Father, we thank you that we have an opportunity right now as your church, as your people, to study your word together. Lord, I pray that as we have this chance, Lord, as we have this privilege, that we would, Lord, treat it with reverence and respect. Lord, that we wouldn't talk throughout it, that we wouldn't be distracted throughout it, but that we would, Lord, focus on your word and focus on you and what you are sharing with us through it by your Spirit. So, Lord, capture our attention and our focus during this time. I pray that you would speak to us clearly by your Spirit to understand what's being said and to understand what it means, and also to understand and to know what we need to do about it in our own lives and how we can put these things we learn to use and do them in our own lives and not just know them. So, Lord, be honored in this time we have now. Speak through me to give your word clearly with a power only you can supply. In Jesus' name, amen. So in recent years, there's a concept within storytelling that has been gaining more and more popularity, whether it's movies or books or television. The concept of the anti-hero has become more and more popular. Let me explain kind of where that comes from. Traditionally speaking, like if you look in medieval fairy tales and whatnot, you're going to find a pretty clear-cut pattern that most stories follow. You have a hero and you have a villain. And it's usually pretty easy to see which is which. They embody all the same basic stereotypes of the hero and the villain. The hero is morally superior, has all the right attitudes, all the right motives, not a hint of impurity about them. The villain is morally inferior. They're very upfront about their evil intentions. They have no remorse, no hesitation about any evil thing that they do. That would be kind of the traditional hero versus villain kind of story. But in a story where there's an anti-hero present, the hero dynamic changes. No longer is the anti-hero presented as somebody who is perfect in every way, but rather someone that has some sort of flaw about them that's still trying to do what is right and fight for what is right. An example of an anti-hero that I would give, if it's still not ringing a bell, Batman would be an anti-hero. He's got an inner objection to causing harm to others. He doesn't want to. His desire is not to wreak a bunch of havoc and collateral damage on Gotham City. And yet, when he's fighting villains, what does he do? He winds up hurting people, even ambushing villains who don't even know he's there, and causing a bunch of collateral damage, wrecking buildings, wrecking city squares all around Gotham. We've seen it play out. Those aren't typical hero traits. Heroes shouldn't be causing damage, at least not to the traditional stereotype. But Batman does. Batman leaves a place looking like war tore through it. But we would consider, I don't think anybody here is going to say Batman's a villain. Generally, he's known to be the hero. So just kind of an example of this anti-hero idea. Why do I even bring it up? Because an anti-hero takes what we would expect a stereotypical hero to be and flips the definition on its head. It causes someone to re-examine what a hero truly is in terms of expectation versus reality. So we're going to explore kind of another version of this, of an anti-something here. Flipping the traditional definition of a winner around in the face of reality here in our text today. So that's why the title of our study here today is The Anti-Winner. So continuing on, this is our series of the Gospel of Mark. Title of the series is To Serve Man, looking at Jesus and his mission to come not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. So where we pick up in chapter 10 today, Jesus has a couple of different encounters that redefine what it truly means to be a winner, to be successful, to finish first, to be victorious and be a champion. In recent weeks, he's had a lot of conversations, a lot of confrontations that have forced his disciples to rethink their own definitions of things. They had their one idea of what the Messiah would look like, and now that they know Jesus is the Messiah, their own definitions have kind of gotten flipped around. Their own expectations have been completely turned upside down. And so this morning, what we see here is that he redefines what we would kind of consider the stereotype of what a winner looks like. So we're going to dive back into chapter 10, picking up in verse 13, if you will. Mark writes here, "Then they brought little children to him that he might touch them. But the disciples rebuked those who brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased and said to them, 'Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it.' And he took them up in his arms, laid his hands on them, and blessed them. Now, as he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him, and asked him, 'Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?' So Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and your mother.' And he answered and said to him, 'Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth.' Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, 'One thing you lack. Go your way. Sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me.' But he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, 'How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God.' And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, 'Children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God.' And they were greatly astonished, saying among themselves," or excuse me, let me back up there. I skipped a verse. "It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And they were greatly astonished, saying among themselves, 'Who then can be saved?' But Jesus looked at them and said, 'With men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible.' Then Peter began to say to him, 'See, we have left all and followed you.' So Jesus answered and said, 'Assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake in the Gospels, who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first.'" There's a lot to unpack from the different interactions that Jesus has here, but one thing stands out in the end. A winner in the kingdom of God is different, is quite far from the idea of a winner in the worldly mindset. The two ideals are not the same. I mean, think about it. Think about the common things you hear about what makes someone a winner, what makes someone successful from a worldly standpoint. You're strong and independent. You earned it. You pulled your own self up by the bootstraps. You clawed your way to the top. You're confident in yourself. You believe in yourself. You affirm every good quality about yourself. You put yourself first, and you do whatever it takes to stay ahead of the game. None of those things work in the Christian life. Not one of them. For the follower of Jesus, self-reliance doesn't work. Self-confidence doesn't work. Self-sufficiency, thinking you've got everything you need to succeed and there's nothing else you need from anybody else, doesn't make sense. It doesn't compute. Those things, they're not compatible with Christ-likeness. Jesus points this out throughout the text. It's not the self-made person that embodies success in the kingdom of God. It's the self-denying person who finds success in the kingdom of God. It's the surrendered person. It's the person who's willing to forsake and leave everything else they may have, if that's what it takes to follow him. That's a success in the kingdom of God, a winner in his sight. Not someone who can say, "I got here all by myself," but someone who can confidently say, "God did this in my life. God got me here. God did the work. God brought the growth. And so to build this out, we find from our text four meanings of being a winner in the kingdom of God. Being a success, being victorious in the kingdom of God. Number one, being dependent. Independence is held very high as a virtue of society. People want to be independent. Every year in this country, we have an entire day dedicated to celebrating our independence. But in God's kingdom, it's those who are completely dependent upon him who succeed in his eyes. Number two, being undeserving. If we think we've earned it, we think we've done it all by ourselves, we think we've gotten to where we are in this life all on our own power, we can be assured that we've done nothing worthwhile at all. Because in God's economy, there's nothing we've earned or deserved that has come from him. He's done the work by his grace, by his power. It's not of us. It's of him. Number three, being emptied. Fullness of self may be viewed as bold and confident and assertive in the world, but in the eyes of the Lord, the person that finds victory is not the person who's full of themselves. It's the person who's humbled, emptied of themselves, emptied of anything that could keep them from him. And number four, being last. Now, finishing last doesn't get much credit in the world. I mean, at least not outside of like little league sports. Even the last place team still throws a party at the end of the season. But people don't really regard last place with much of a celebration. Even the last pick of the NFL draft every year is referred to as being Mr. Irrelevant. How's that for regarding last place? But Jesus tells us something different. Many who are first will be last, and the last first. So to begin, we find that being dependent is one meaning of being a winner, being victorious, being successful in the kingdom of God. And we find it in our first four verses from 13 through 16. Then they brought little children to him that he might touch them. But the disciples rebuked those who brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased and said to them, "Let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it." And he took them up in his arms, laid his hands on them, and blessed them. So right before this, if you were here last week, you might remember, Jesus finishes addressing the Pharisees that had come to question him, to try to challenge him, catch him in a trap with a question about marriage and divorce. So after that confrontation finishes, we've got some other people that are there in the crowd before Jesus with their children, and they want to bring their children to him. The implication in verse 13 is that they were bringing their children to Jesus, that he would bless them, that he would dedicate them. It's a good thing. There's precedent for this in scripture all the way back in the book of 1 Samuel. At the very beginning of that book, we find that the prophet Samuel, as a baby, was dedicated and committed to the Lord to serve him. So it would appear that in a similar way, the parents here in this crowd that are bringing their children to Jesus, they want to do something similar. They want his blessing on their kids. Now, we don't find that strange. That's not a weird thing to us. But the disciples take some issue with it. The disciples are like, "Oh, hey, lady, what are you doing with your kid? Like, stay over there. 6 feet, thank you." They believe this bringing of the children to be a waste of Jesus' time. Like he's got bigger and better things to do. They openly rebuke the people bringing their children to Jesus. They don't want him having anything to do with it. And culturally speaking for the time, this is about what you would expect someone to do when it came to kids in a public setting. In the first century, children were viewed as little more than a public annoyance. They'll know social status, good, bad, or indifferent. Now, in the home, parents still obviously loved their kids and cherished them and cared for them and gave them all that they needed, all that they could. There's still that personal family love within the home. But out in public, out and about in the public square, society didn't really give much regard to the welfare or the needs of children. Didn't give children any sort of special attention or focus within the culture. It was very much kind of the old phrase of like children are better seen and not heard. That was kind of the public view of kids at this time. But Jesus has an opportunity to illustrate something for his disciples. It's a learning opportunity for them. And what he's going to teach them is that in his kingdom, children ought to be viewed as an example of total dependence and reliance on him. Look at verses 14 and 15 again, specifically what Jesus says. When he says, let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. This is not saying that if you don't become a Christian when you're a child, that you'll never be a Christian in life. That's not what he's saying. It's not about coming to Jesus at a certain age. It's coming to Jesus with a certain approach, with a certain state of mind, with a certain intention. People take these verses and usually interpret them one particular way. And that is the idea of coming to Jesus with a childlike faith. And I'm not going to say that's incorrect. I mean, children tend to believe pretty much anything you tell them. And the younger they are, the more true that is. Children don't require much proof or evidence. At a young enough age, they'll believe something 100% because you said it. They don't need anything else. You said it. That's good enough for them. They take you at your word. And we should have that sort of a faith in Jesus where his word is enough for us. Where you don't need to see, okay, well, Jesus, if you told me this, yeah, but I need to see you do this X amount of times in this sort of time frame, then I might believe it. We don't come to Jesus like that. That doesn't work. There should be that sort of childlike faith in what he says, taking him at his word. But might I suggest this is not the entirety of what Jesus is saying here. Children definitely have an element of blind trust, of faith, just at the word of people. But you know what else children have? The complete inability to take care of themselves on their own. And again, the younger they are, the more true that is. Children have complete, total dependence on other people to survive. Children can't adequately care for themselves on their own in the long term. You wouldn't leave on vacation for a week, but leave the six-year-old at home and expect them to pay the bills, make their own meals, iron the laundry, buy the groceries, drive themselves to school. No, that's a ridiculous expectation to put on a six-year-old, right? That's just not right. I'm pretty sure that would get someone arrested for child abuse. It isn't reasonable. Children need to depend on others to have things done for them. This is good for them. So when Jesus says, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it, we apply that same truth here. Whoever does not receive the kingdom of God with complete, total dependence on him will by no means enter that kingdom. If we try to come before God with some shred of independence we're still holding on to, well, yeah, God, I believe you're there. I believe you're real. But I still want to call my own shots. I still want to have my own rules. That's not Christian living. That is not following Jesus. That's a person who I would straight out say, that's a person that's not saved. Being dependent is the mark of a winner, of a success in the kingdom of God. Receiving the kingdom of God the way a little child does speaks of completely relying on him. Yes, we do believe it and take God at his word, but it also means that because we fully take him at his word, we're going to show that we fully take him at his word by doing it. We're completely dependent on him to lead us and show us what his word means. We're completely dependent on him to provide for our needs when it seems like there is no way for us to do it ourselves. We're completely dependent on him to teach us what we don't understand, to protect us from the things that we have no control over, and to use us to achieve his glory. It means we're not relying on our own selves. It means that we're not depending on our own strength, our own skill set, our own sheer wit and know-how or charisma. It means we're depending on him. It means, for example, because we are not naturally wise, we're depending on his wisdom to show us what is truth. It means because we are naturally weak, we're depending on his strength to make us strong to do his will. It means we're depending on him to meet every single need we have. It means we're depending on him to protect us at all times. It means we're depending on him for all things at all times, because that really is childlike faith. More than simply taking someone at their word, proving we take them at their word by living according to it. That's childlike faith. That's dependence. That's the meaning of a winner in God's kingdom. Secondly, being undeserving is a key meaning of being a winner in the kingdom of God. Now, I'll read the verses and then we'll explain this out a little bit, starting in verse 17. Now, as he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him, and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother." And he answered and said to him, "Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth." Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have, and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross, and follow me." But he was sad at this word, and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Now, of the four meanings of being a winner in the kingdom of God, I will say being undeserving, we kind of already have a leg up on. Because we are naturally, in our base state, undeserving of anything except punishment for our sin. We're all on an equal playing field there. That's in our nature as sinners. We deserve a sinner's punishment. We deserve a sinner's death. And that's all we deserve. We don't deserve eternal life from God. We don't deserve his grace. We don't deserve love or mercy or blessing from him. He gives us these things because that's his nature as God. But they're not earned or deserved by us in any way. The catch with being undeserving here isn't becoming undeserving, because we already are. It's being aware of it and admitting it. This man coming to Jesus in verse 17 is clearly not aware of his naturally undeserving state. And his very first question to Jesus is the dead giveaway. Before that exchange even goes very far, before Jesus even responds to him, there's one key phrase coming out of this young man's mouth as he approaches Jesus, and it's what drives the entire truth of what comes after. It's when he says, "What shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" His question here implicates something about him. He doesn't recognize his own undeserving nature when it comes to salvation. He views it like an equation. If he does A, B, and C, he'll get X, Y, and Z. He thinks if he does enough, he'll be given eternal life, like he's paying a price for it. You do this, I'll do that. As if salvation is doled out based on what we do instead of how good God is. The man doesn't get it. He doesn't know that, but Jesus does. This man does not know he is undeserving. This man does not know he lacks anything, but Jesus does. And yet Jesus bears with him anyway. Jesus kind of works this with him and works through it. As verse 21 tells us, Jesus loved him, and out of love, he would speak the truth of this man's condition to him. But before we get there, There's something else in the man's statement I want to point out, and it's something that I actually give credit to this guy for. It's when he refers to Jesus as good teacher. This was an unheard of title to give to a teacher or a rabbi in Jewish culture. You call them teacher because it was respectful. You call them master because it was respectful. But things like good teacher or good master, you didn't say that to any human being because those things put together were implied as a title for God. Masters, rabbis were rarely ever referred to as good within their title. They were viewed as honorific titles belonging to God and God alone. That's why Jesus says what he does in verse 18. He's not saying, hey, don't call me good. He's not saying he's not God. He's testing the man. He's testing him to say, hey, do you understand what you're saying when you're calling me good teacher? Do you know what that means? It's a check of this man's heart, and it's acknowledging that this man actually believes Jesus is God. And that's a big hurdle to clear here. None of the Pharisees put that together. It took the disciples 8 chapters to put that together. This man comes up to Jesus and the first words out of his mouth are calling him God. Props to him. That's one of the biggest hurdles for a lot of people to overcome about the faith. If we don't believe Jesus to be God, we have no faith. We have no relationship with him. It's one of the essential beliefs of our faith. And this man's title for Jesus implies he believes it to be true. He believes Jesus is God. That's significant. The problem is he doesn't live like Jesus is God. Nothing follows what he declares to be true. The man's inability to see his own sin nature and his own undeserving nature winds up being his downfall. He can't recognize that in himself, even as Jesus runs him through the commandments. When Jesus runs through these things, talking about, you know, do not murder, do not steal, do not commit adultery, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and your mother. And the man says, teacher, I've kept all these things from my youth. Like, no, I don't think you have, but that's just my opinion. We all sin every single day. Every single human has sinned every single day. We have no perfect records here. So when this man says he's kept the commandments from his youth, I'll be honest, I think he's lying. But Jesus doesn't call that out. He doesn't stop him and say, heh, liar, no you haven't. He continues on. It's in verse 21. We kind of get the kicker to the whole situation here when he says, one thing you lack. And one thing I want to point out there, I think it's worth kind of focusing on here. It says, Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, one thing you lack. We've got to realize that when Jesus points out what we lack, when Jesus points out where we've failed and what we must do instead, it is done out of love. Correction is always given from a place of love. It is not people trying to tear you down. It is not people saying they don't believe in you. It is not people saying they don't love you. It is not people attacking you. It's out of love that people correct. It's out of love that Jesus corrects. Because change is desired. Growth is desired. And that's why Jesus follows up when he says, one thing you lack. He doesn't say one thing you lack and then leave the conversation. He doesn't say, you know what, dude, there's one thing you still don't have and then leave him to figure it out for himself. He follows right away. He says, go your way, sell whatever you have, give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come take up the cross and follow me. To be told that had to be really humbling for this man. For Jesus to tell him one thing you lack and then to reveal it in telling him what he needed to do next, this man was not prepared. You can tell he's not prepared because of what happens in verse 22. He went away sorrowful. He was sad at this word. It was the gut punch he never expected from Jesus. Jesus' verdict on this man is that he is undeserving, just as the rest of us are. And he exposes this by telling the man to sell all he has, give all the proceeds from those sales to the poor, and then take up a place of suffering in his life and follow him. That's the cost of discipleship. That's the cost of following Jesus. We forsake and we give up everything else that we've ever put in his place. And we give it to him. We give him control of it, our whole life. Because what we lack is anything that would deserve salvation in and of ourselves. We don't ever do anything to deserve it. Nothing we do will ever be the reason we've inherited eternal life. It's by the goodness and the grace of God that we are saved and nothing else. We've done nothing to contribute to our salvation except sin and make it necessary. By the goodness and grace of God, we are saved and nothing else. This man will prove that he recognizes his own undeserving nature if he were to sell all he has, embrace a life of suffering for the sake of Jesus, and follow him. And instead, he walks away from it, unwilling to sell the things he owns because he has great possessions, it says. He walks away sad. He believed all the right things. He believed Jesus to be God. At least in his head he did. But in his life, he couldn't do it. He couldn't follow up. When it came down to it, he could not put those beliefs into practical use. He implied he believed Jesus to be God, but when the chips were down and it was time to prove it, he just loved his stuff too much. And though he acknowledged Jesus' authority, he couldn't acknowledge his own undeserving nature of it. He viewed salvation as something to purchase or earn, instead of something that could be freely, graciously given to him without deserving it. If we can't confess that we don't deserve salvation, that we don't deserve forgiveness, that we don't deserve eternity spent with Jesus, we're going to have an awfully difficult time trying to follow him. And it calls into question if we even believe Jesus to truly be God, truly to be worthy of being followed in the first place. Our stuff cannot come before him. Other people cannot come before him. Ourselves cannot come before him. Nothing comes first, nothing takes his place but him. If we believe Jesus to be God, if we believe him to be the only one who is deserving of praise and honor and glory, then we must also believe right alongside that, that we are undeserving of those things. We can't both deserve them. Only he does. And to truly be undeserving, to confess that we are undeserving, is the mark of somebody who's found victory in Christ. Thirdly, being emptied is another meaning of being a winner in the kingdom of God. Verses 23 to 26 here. Then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And they were greatly astonished, saying among themselves, "Who then can be saved?" Verse 27, but Jesus looked at them and said, "With men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God, all things are possible." Make no mistake about it. What Jesus is saying right here goes completely against the grain of the culture of this time. To this point in history, even those who devoutly followed the law of Moses, who were God's chosen people, would typically believe that riches were evidence of blessing. And a lack of riches was evidence of a lack of blessing. We even still have that tendency to this day. That doesn't sound strange to us because way too many of us believe it. We tend to view riches and prosperity and wealth as evidence of somebody's life going well. And if somebody lacks those things, we think, oh, well, God must be punishing them. What'd they do? And the disciples are so astonished when Jesus says how hard it is for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. They don't even know what to say. And so he repeats himself. Children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. The Greek word for trust here is pepoithetos, and it means to persuade or to urge, like you're giving a defense or you're presenting your side of an argument, hoping that the other person will believe it. The idea of what Jesus is saying then here is this. It is impossible for someone to enter God's kingdom if they think their riches, their things, their stuff, their worth is going to get them there. If someone stands before God and points to all of their things that they have, everything they've worked to achieve by themselves, all the typical evidence of somebody in the world who would think they're successful, and they're trying to go into heaven based on that, they're not going to get there. If they're trying to find acceptance in Christ based on what they have and what they've done, they're not going to find it. And Jesus doubles down on that in verse 25 when he says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter his kingdom in that way. Now, when Jesus gives this illustration, some people try to really dissect it and try to really find something else in there. There's a common story that goes around with this passage where there supposedly was in Israel this gate to the city known as the needle's eye gate, and a camel couldn't really fit through it unless you really tried to get them through. That's not true. There was a needle's eye gate, but it didn't exist till after 1,000 years after this story. So that doesn't check out. Jesus is not making a reference to that. He's literally saying you can't get a camel through the eye of a needle, and you can't get a rich man trusting in himself into heaven. Camels were the largest known animals in the Middle East at this time. The eye of a needle was the smallest known opening. Sometimes if you're sewing and either the thread is really stubborn or you're just learning, you can't even get the thread through the eye of the needle. You want to talk about a camel? Good luck. That's exactly the point of what Jesus is saying. He's intentionally giving a very exaggerated, humorous illustration to show a very serious truth. That a man who trusts in himself, in his things, in anything he thinks gives him fullness and value and worth and purpose, that person has no part in God's kingdom. Not in that state. And the disciples don't know what to do about this. They say, well, who can be saved? If that person can't be saved, then what luck do the rest of us have? Well, follow the logic. If the person who views themselves as being full and having all that they need in and of themselves apart from God, if that person can't be saved on those grounds, then the person who then sees their emptiness, their lack, their need, and they see that only Jesus can rectify those things, that person will be saved. That person has a part in God's kingdom. And Jesus himself even brings that into the equation in verse 27. He says, with men, it is impossible. Men trusting in themselves, men trusting in one another, yeah, that won't get them into the kingdom of God. But with God, all things are possible. When mankind trusts in ourselves, trust in our things, trust in one another, instead of trusting in God, it doesn't go well. No one will be saved by doing that. But when our trust is in God and we prove it by confessing to him that we are in fact empty, we lack, the lack that Jesus pointed out back in verse 21, that's when we find salvation. That's when there's entry into the kingdom of God. Not when we point to the things we have, but when we look inwardly at what we don't. When we realize our lack, our emptiness means we have a need. And it's a need we can't meet on our own. We have a need only Jesus can fulfill and to provide what we do not have and what we cannot have on our own. That emptiness is proof of a winner in God's economy. That's a sign of somebody who is a part of the kingdom. What is it that we point to that we would submit as evidence that we are saved if we're really being honest with ourselves? Maybe it's not riches and wealth. Maybe we're like, yeah, I don't really relate to that. Okay, fair enough. But what do we trust in instead? Is it our work ethic? We think because we work hard, we always try our best, we always put our best foot forward and give our best effort, that because we tried hard enough that we're saved? Is it our popularity with others? We're well-liked? Do we look at the amount of friends we have, the depth of those friendships, or if we're being honest, maybe it's the lack thereof? The admiration or the awe or the respect of other people, even if they don't know us, and think that just because we're loved or we're liked or people want to be like us, that must be evidence that God has blessed us and we're saved. The evidence of our salvation is not anything we can produce on our own. If someone asked us, how do you know you're saved? And the first words out of our mouth are, well, I have, wrong. Nothing we have, nothing we've made, nothing we've done is why we're saved. The evidence of our salvation is not anything we can produce in our own lives or our own efforts or our own works. The evidence of our salvation is all given by God himself, produced by God himself. The Bible we hold here right now, the cross upon which Jesus would die for our sins, that's the evidence of salvation and of blessing. Understanding his word, taking steps of obedience and faith, that's evidence of salvation. And it's a work that God does by his Spirit. But the confession of our heart must be this: we can't produce those things on our own because we're empty. At our nature, we're empty. Apart from him, we're empty. We're not filled by our own selves. We're filled by God's Spirit. Being emptied is the only way we can actually be filled up. The only way to be a winner in the kingdom of God is to be filled afresh by his Spirit. Because only when we're emptied of our own selves, our own definitions of success, our own ideas of what it means to truly be a winner or to be victorious in any other way, only when those things are emptied out and drained of us and we're filled with the truth of his word, we're filled with a newness of life by his Spirit, only then have we won. Fourthly and finally, being last is a key meaning of being a winner in the kingdom of God. Our last four verses here, 28 to 31. Then Peter began to say to him, see, we have left all and followed you. So Jesus answered and said, assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake in the Gospels who shall not receive 100-fold now in this lifetime. Houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. Now, if any disciple was going to come in and make things awkward, you know it's probably going to be Peter. He's got a knack for that. I look at what Peter says, and I couldn't help, but the first thing I thought of was my 5-year-old Benjamin. Because, and you can ask my wife, she'll tell you the same thing. It's been a thing he's done lately. Let's say his brother is getting in trouble for something. Let's say we caught Judah being too rough with the dogs, and Judah gets in trouble. Benjamin will come from across the house just to tell us, Mommy, Daddy, I wasn't being rough with the dogs. Well, yeah, but we didn't ask you, dude. We know. But you don't need to tell us. I can't help but think of that like Peter's just trying to get points with Jesus because this rich man walked away sad, didn't give up anything for the kingdom of God. And Peter's like, well, Jesus, look at me, look at us. We surrendered everything. What do we get? thank goodness Jesus is gracious, because I'm not sure I would have been. But even as awkward as it sounds, there's a point to Peter's statement. There's a valid question buried in that. For those who do follow Jesus, what's the reward? Assuredly, I say to you, there's no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake in the Gospels, who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. Okay? Sounds nice. Receiving 100 times what we've invested, if you will, by putting our faith and trust in Jesus. Okay. Well, let's understand. When Jesus says 100-fold, that's not a literal thing he's saying. He's not saying, hey, if you put your faith and trust in me and, you know, I've forgiven your sin, you know what? You're going to be blessed 100 times more than you would have been without me, and not a penny more. No, it's not a literal 100-fold. It's figurative. I mean, if it was literal, we'd all be getting 100 brothers and sisters out of this. Is that what any of you want?
No.
Figured. The point behind it is clear. Living life, doing all things for the glory of God, does have a reward. It will look different for each of us. It will be to varying degrees. But following Jesus is not an empty task. He does not leave us empty-handed. There's a couple of things to consider with that, though. Yes, there is great reward for following Jesus. Ultimately, at the end of the road, it's eternal life. When we pass from this earth into eternity, there's heaven, there's the presence of the Lord, enjoying the eternal rewards he's given us forever and ever. And they never go away, they never fade. They're never out of date. That's endgame there. Until then, Jesus specifically says in verse 30, all those things that he restores or gives 100-fold, the houses, the siblings, the children, so on and so forth. He adds a clause on the end of that. Those things come on this earth with persecutions. If you ever wanted proof in the Bible, and you'll find this in multiple places, but if you ever wanted to see proof that just because you're a Christian doesn't mean life becomes easy, there it is right there in verse 30. With persecutions, we do not get the easy way out by being a Christian. The road we walk will have bumps. The passersby on this road will mock us, will throw things at us, will hurt us. We will trip and fall. We'll be pushed beyond our comfort zone. It might feel like we are tiptoeing along the edge at times, wondering if we're going to fall off. It will be a road marked with difficulty after difficulty, trial after trial, heartache after heartache, but it will also be a road on which we do receive all those things that Jesus has promised to those of us who have surrendered everything to him. And it only increases infinitely in eternity. That 100-fold is rested in and enjoyed forever and ever in God's presence. But here and now, it begins with a road less traveled. The way of the narrow gate that Jesus talks about in Matthew 7, here and now. Then there's the other thing in verse 31. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. Those who follow Jesus but still have a degree of kind of selfish ambition about them with it, those who follow Jesus but not closely, they're saved, that's not to be questioned, but there's not a lot of evidence in their life that they're saved. The people who might think they're the best of the best here on earth, they'll be last. They'll get to heaven, there will be reward, but it's not going to be the same as the person who walked through this life humbly, who gave everything they had to the Lord, who wasn't trying to get attention for themselves throughout it. Those who consider themselves last in this life and lived like it, they find themselves first in the kingdom of God. But the beginning of that is surrendering ourselves and willingly becoming last before him. You want to win in the kingdom of God? Lose here and now. This is a very old, and I feel weird saying very old because I was alive when the song came out. But hey, I guess I'm very old. I turned 30 this year. Back in the 90s, there was a Christian song by a little band called Audio Adrenaline called Get Down. And in the bridge, they're talking about, you know, he lifts me up, I get down. Kind of like you're humbling yourself. But in the bridge of it, there's a line where he says, to win this life, you've got to lose it. And all the losers get a crown. And I like the way that's put. Lose in the eyes of the world, lose in this life right here, right now, and forever bask and take part in the victory of God hereafter. Give up the world, receive even more in Jesus. Surrender now, celebrate forever. But it comes with the willingness to say right here and right now, we will finish last in the eyes of the world. We will put ourselves after others. We will serve ourselves last. Do all to the glory of God and the building up of his church instead of living just for our own satisfaction. When we surrender to Jesus Christ and we say we will serve him and we will honor him and we will glorify him and we'll put ourselves last instead of putting ourselves first, that's when we've truly won in God's kingdom. We don't win on our own effort. We partake. We have a piece of the victory he has won for us by his death and resurrection. We partake in the victory over sin that he won by his work on the cross. We partake in the victory over death that he's won when he rose back to life. It's not how the world would define winning, but it's how God defines it. And if that makes us the anti-winner in the eyes of the world, if we don't fit the stereotype, then let's anti-win together as his church. Let's be dependent. Let's be undeserving. Let's be emptied. Let's be last because he's already won for us and we live from his victory. And it's when we embrace those things in our own selves and the fact that God corrects every single lack that we have. That's when he comes in and he fills us up and he makes us new. And he makes us exactly as he's intended. That's where there's victory. That is where we've won. And so, Lord, I pray that we would recognize that, that the world's impression of what makes a winner, what makes someone who's victorious, what makes a success, the world's ideals of that don't check out in your economy. And thank you for that. Because if what it took to be saved was to measure up in our own way, we'd all fail. Your word tells us there's none righteous. Your word tells us no one does good. Your word tells us all have sinned and fallen short of your glory. None of us measure up. None of us could attain that kind of success on our own. But your word also tells us that even as the wage of sin is death, the gift, the free gift we've received from you is eternal life. And you died upon the cross to give us that gift, even as we were still sinning. And that if we will simply call on your name, if we confess with our mouth and believe in our heart that you are Lord, we will be saved. If we can come to you and confess that we are dependent, we have need, and we can't meet it on our own, and we need you to come in and to meet those needs, we will be saved. If we can come to you and confess we are undeserving, there is nothing we can do, no innate quality or personality trait that we could have that would get us any closer to you, and that we need you because you, Jesus, are worthy and you are deserving of all things. If we confess that we're undeserving and we need you, we will be saved. If we confess that we are empty, that there's nothing in us at all, that there is nothing good, as your word says, within us, and that we need you to come and fill us up, that we are empty and we need to be filled with your Spirit. If we can come to you and confess that, we will be saved. And if we put ourselves last, we don't spend life trying to get ahead. We don't spend life trying to make a name for our own selves, but we put ourselves last and we put you first. We demonstrate that we've been saved. And we know there is reward when we have put ourselves last. We've allowed you to fill us up with your Spirit. There's reward for that. You do not let that go unnoticed or unrecognized. So Lord, I pray that we would be exactly the kind of church, Lord, that you have called us to be in this way. A church that seeks you first. That puts others ahead of our own selves. A church that knows and believes and acts like it knows and believes that without you, we are nothing. As your word tells us, as you told us yourself in John 15, you are the vine and we are the branches, and apart from you, we can do nothing. We need you. So Lord, help us in all that we do and in all that we say to depend on you. To know that we are undeserving and we've received salvation and we've received the work that you've done in our lives by your grace. We haven't earned it. Let us be those who have been filled up by your Spirit, who are being filled, who are being taught, who are being grown in you. And to be those who are putting themselves last and putting you first. We pray that you, by your Spirit, would help us to do these things, to grow in these things, to understand what they mean and then do them. In Jesus' name, amen.